All right, let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 8. Ezekiel chapter 8, and we will begin shortly in verse number 1. Winter weather has been wreaking havoc, not just here, but all across Iram this week, and it sure is good to be back in the house of the Lord. Amen. Good to see all these smiling faces here this morning. Appreciate you making the effort to be here, and trust that we've got something that will be a blessing to you. As John mentioned, let's remember Pastor Anita as they minister up in Dundrum today at the conference. I pray that God will move mightily there among them and move mightily among us as well. Ezekiel chapter number 8. Now, as we read and study the verses that we're going to use today, it must be kept in mind that Ezekiel is prophesying to the whole house of Israel as they endure Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. His mission is to keep the sins that resulted in Israel being sent into captivity ever before them while sustaining their faith in their restoration as a nation, reminding them that God will judge their oppressors and that their greatest glory as a nation is yet to come. Now, here in our text, God is going to do something extraordinary for his prophet. He shows him something that leaves no doubt whatsoever in his mind and should leave no doubt in our minds today that God's judgment upon his covenant people was justified. Verse number 1, the Bible says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord fell there upon me." Now, the assembled elders of Judah are meeting with Ezekiel physically. They are physically present at his home. In Matthew Henry's commentary on Ezekiel, which was written in the early 1700s, he says that there are two possibilities as to why the elders of the nation were at the prophet's house. Number one, they were there meeting with him on the Sabbath to hear God's word from God's man and to join in, him in prayer and praise, considering that in captivity they had neither temple nor synagogue and neither priest nor altar. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Or option number two, that they had come to inquire of the Lord through Ezekiel, wanting something. Now, given the timing and the circumstances that will be revealed later in this chapter, this possibility is much more likely. Verse number 2. "Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber." If you'll do a quick comparison of chapter 1, verse 27, it will leave no doubt in your mind that the Lord has shown up to meet with Ezekiel here. Verse number 3. "And he put forth the form of an hand and took me by a lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy." Now, God here takes Ezekiel on a journey back in time, one that allows him to see the sins of his people the same way that God saw them when he sent them into captivity. And that is evidenced by the phrase, "in the visions of God." Now, if you think this is insane, this is not the last time that you will see time travel in your King James Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, Paul is called up to the third heaven and saw and heard things that he said was not lawful for a man to utter. In other words, he was ushered into the presence of God. God does not dwell in time. God dwells in eternity. Man dwells in time. So Paul had to leave time and then come back to time for that to take place. Then in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the apostle John is transported ahead in time to the day of the Lord, from which he will see the revelation of Jesus Christ unfold. Now let's look at verses 4 through 6. "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. Now, in this passage, where the brazen altar once stood, where the sacrifices of the people for sin were once offered, now stands an image of jealousy. In other words, an idol. Wicked men have raised up a rival to God for the affections of his people. And God says, and I'm paraphrasing here, you think this is bad, son? You ain't seen nothing yet. Just wait to what I show you next. Now, verses 4-6 are all what the public saw. That was all out in the open for everybody to see. Verses 7-12 are hidden from public view. But let's remember, nothing is hidden from God's view. All right? Now let's read verses 7-12. And he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do there. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. For they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. Now, in verse 11, it speaks of those 70 men of the ancients of the elders of Israel. There could be no doubt about who this body of 70 men were. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says, And the Lord said unto Moses, Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them into the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. Originally, it was the duty of this body of elders, a body would later become known as the Sanhedrin and play a large role in the murder of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the duty of this body to help Moses bear the burden of leadership of the Jewish people. And although their influence was subdued from the time that David became king, they never completely went away. And now we see in this passage, verses 11 and 12, they have become completely corrupt. Now look at verse 12 again. I want to draw your attention to some wording here. Notice carefully where God says the problem here lies. All right, look at verse 12 again. He said the prophet lies, or problem lies, Hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. Now, I want you to take those words, chambers of his imagery, and just hold those in your mind for just a moment. That's going to be a big part of what we're going to preach about today. All right. Can we not agree that what we're seeing here is idolatry of the worst sort? Can we not agree on that much? Not only have these men, they're supposed to be the leaders of the nation, not only have these men committed two sins that are punishable by death, idolatry and usurping the priesthood, but they have done so under the delusion that God cannot see what they are doing. Now, let me ask you something this morning. How many of you as parents, or parents rather, or grandparents of toddler-age children. By that, I mean children 3 years old or less. Let me see your hands. That's a fun age, isn't it? Those little 1, 2, and 3 year olds just keep you going, don't they? Just bring smiles to your face. And one of their favorite pastimes, at least mine are, my grandchildren, are playing peekaboo. You know, you get the thing started, you high drive. Well, where's Johnny? Where's Janie? You act like you can't see them. Then peekaboo! Oh, they just giggle and laugh, right? And so they catch on to the game. Then they want to take over and do it to grandma or grandpa, right? And they hide their little eyes. Grandpa, where grandpa? And that little child, that innocent little child, hides their eyes. They think that because they can't see you, that you can't see them. Oh, how we play the same game with God sometimes, don't we? We like to pretend that God can't see some of the things that we say and do, right? And we are just as wrong as the ancients of Israel are in this passage. Amen. There is nothing that escapes the sight or the attention of our God. Now, verses 13 through 17, I will not read for the sake of time. However, they reveal two greater abominations that Judah was guilty of committing prior to being sent into captivity. Weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz is the original Syria, as the Syrian version, rather, the Greek goddess Adonis and the Egyptian god Osiris. The modern day manifestation of this false religion is Roman Catholicism. Do a little study, you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. But it also includes sun worship, which included people facing the east and singing praises to the rising sun while holding a branch to their nose, supposedly to cleanse their breath, as they honored the sun, not God, the sun that God created for giving life to their plants and their crops. Do you see the depth of depravity to which the people of Judah had sank? I mean, this is crazy. Now look at verse number 18. Because of all these things, God says this: therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Ezekiel, you don't know what they want, but I know what's in their heart. And I'm telling you right now, I will not be inquired of at all by this crew. Amen. And so what was the breeding ground of all this gross sin and immorality that's going on here? You saw it in verse 12. It was the chambers of their imagery. It was a problem in Ezekiel's time, and it is a problem in our time today. And that brings us to the title of today's message: what is lurking in the chambers of your imagery? Let's pray. Father, we ask, and I know this has been an unusual start to this message, but Father, I ask that you give me the wisdom to deliver your message today to your people in a manner that will glorify you and edify them. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity. I ask that you stand with me as I preach today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we proceed with the message, we must first define what the chambers of imagery are. And as I researched the word imagery in several different dictionaries and preparing this message, I came up with the following definitions. Webster's 1828 dictionary calls it representations in writing or speaking, lively images which impress the images of things on the mind. That's hitting pretty close right there. Figures in discourse. All right, now we go to Webster's New Universal Unabridged Dictionary of 1972. I happen to have one of those. It's about that thick, right? And it defines it as forms of the fancy, mental images. I think you see where this is going, don't you? Then Merriam-Webster's Online Dictionary of 1996 nails it. Mental images especially products of the imagination. So how do we define chambers of imagery? It's your imagination. Amen. Imagination can be good and it can be bad. Amen. Do we not understand that our imagination is fed by our five senses? And the Bible includes verses that pertain to our senses. As for our sense of sight, Psalm 101, verse 3, David said, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Amen. Eve, Lot, Samson, and David are all good examples of someone allowing them their eyes to get them in trouble. Amen. How about our sense of sound? Amos chapter 8, verse 11, the Bible says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. This King James Bible is still with us. Yeah. Lord said, Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Amen. This book is here and it's not going anywhere. There's no famine of the words of God. The famine is in the hearing. Amen. People have willfully and willingly closed their ears to the preaching and teaching of the word of God. And people that preach and teach around this nation on a regular basis will tell you that everywhere they preach and everywhere they teach, there are those that are resistant to preaching and teaching. And it's not hard to tell when you're standing before them. Amen. They are not at all interested in what you've got to say. Then we have a sense of smell. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1, the Bible says, Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. We tend not to forget foul smells, don't we? We want to keep those foul smells out of our homes, don't we? And out of our church and out of our presence. All right. Now, men, if I may appeal to you for just a moment. All right. We also tend to remember the sweet smells, don't we? All right. Let's be honest here, men. A woman's perfume can drive a man's hormones into overdrive, can't they? Amen. All right. So you got to be careful what you allow through the nose gate here. Amen. How about our sense of touch? Does the Bible address that? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul said, It is good for a man not to touch a woman. I would never tell any man he couldn't hug his mom or hug his grandma or a brother or a sister in Christ. The idea here is to not put your hands on a woman in an unbiblical manner who is not your wife. Amen. You know, when my daughter was coming along, she wanted to bring a young man over to the house for dinner one night and introduce him to us. I said, sure, bring him over. He can come over and have dinner with us. But I'm looking for two things. Number one, does he respect me and your mother? And number two, can he keep his hands to himself? Amen. If he can't keep his hands to himself and he doesn't respect me or your mother, he's not going to stay long enough for dinner. We're going to show him the door. Amen. Because you got no business hanging around this young man. All right. How many dads know what I'm talking about? Amen. All right. Then there's the sense of taste. Job chapter 6, verse 6, Job said, Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? As for this preacher, I say no on both counts. Amen. So in our text, we see in Ezekiel 8, we see the ancients of Israel gazing upon images on a wall, then taking censers and literally worshiping figments of their depraved imaginations. This is why we spend so much time teaching our children, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear, and so forth. Wrong sights and wrong sounds will have a detrimental effect on their imaginations and, as they grow older, drive a needless wedge between them and God. The adults among us here this morning, that song may have been written for children, but it's just as true for you and I. Amen. If not guarded and brought into subjection, your five senses can become the gates of hell, by which all manner of ungodly and perverse thoughts contaminate your imagination, and if left unchecked, render you unfit for God's use. So what do you mean, preacher? God never has and never will use a man with a perverted imagination. Amen. Now let's look at the defiling of our chambers of imagery. May I say this morning that what we are seeing take place here in Ezekiel chapter 8 did not begin in Ezekiel chapter 8. It began long before you see the outward manifestation that we see in this chapter. The first mention of the word imagination is found in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and it's in a negative connotation. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Amen. After 40 years of wilderness wanderings, God said this to Moses concerning the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 21. And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song, in other words, the song that he was about to have Moses give them, shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. Why? God says, for I know their imagination, which they go about even now, before I have brought them into the land, which I swear. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and Israel still had an imagination problem. Speaking of those who hold the truth and unrighteousness, Paul said this in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Because that when they knew not God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Can we not agree that's a problem today? Amen. Defiled and corrupt imaginations are nothing new. So the challenge for the New Testament Christian is to keep our imagination pure, given the constant bombardment of depravity that comes our way by modern media, whether it be social media, television, radio, newspaper, magazine, whatever. And Paul gives some great advice on this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, where he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Some helpful takeaways from that passage would include these. And the more I studied this, the more it began to leap out from the page at me last night. Do you not realize that the Lord Jesus Christ embodies every one of those things listed in verse number 8? Whatsoever things are honest, he said of himself in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It doesn't get any more honest than that, does it? Whatsoever things are just, Peter said he suffered as the just for the unjust in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Whatsoever things are pure, John said that someday we shall be like him, that every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, is pure. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Whatsoever things are lovely, Solomon said he is altogether lovely. Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 16. Whatsoever things are of good report. Now here's Pontius Pilate, a wicked, hell-bound Roman political appointee who said, I find no fault in him. In John chapter 18, verse 38. If there be any virtue, Mark said that when he healed the woman with an issue of blood, he immediately knew that virtue had gone out of him. It could not have gone out of him if it were not first in him. Look at Mark chapter 5, verse 30. If there be any praise, David said, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Psalm 18, verse 3. Then as we read those, Paul says something in verse 9 that's very striking. He says that the things which ye have both learned, in other words, the things that he preached and taught, and received, and heard. And then he adds a kicker to that. He adds the phrase, and seen in me. In other words, it's not what I have preached and taught you, all right? It's what you have seen me put into practice that I have preached and taught you. Amen. If you'll do those things, and the God of peace shall be with you. You know, finding a good, godly role model, young men, will go a long way toward helping you control the chambers of your imagery. Control what passes through your eyes and ears into your mind and eventually into your heart. You know, people will stand here and they'll argue with that about it all day. They try to, you know, muddy the water and try to change the issue. Well, what I do in the privacy of my home is none of your business. No, you're right. It isn't. Right? But what you do within the walls of this church is very much our business. Amen. Because it don't just affect you. It affects everybody here. All right? And so my plea to you today would be, why not try things God's way? You struggling with an imagery problem? Why walk the same path that the ancients of Israel did in our text? You know, you aren't seeing images of evil things on the walls of our church house here. That's forbidden, of course. But they're still getting into the chambers of your imagery somehow by other means, aren't they? Such as TV screens, computer monitors, laptops, cell phones, just to name a few, aren't they? You may not be holding a censer in your hand, burning incense, but you are oftentimes holding a remote control or a keypad, aren't you? Oh, it's real easy to dial up Netflix, isn't it? I understand there's some wholesome stuff on there, but there's a lot of garbage on there too. Okay? Well, we just dial up anything nowadays. Watch whatever we want, thinking that God's not watching. You're wrong. Amen. You know, the means of entry may be different today, but the result is the same. A complete breakdown in your relationship with God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. You know, it's the peekaboo scenario all over again. You think that because God, that you can't see God, that he can't see you. Amen. If that's you today, my friend, you are deceiving yourself. So how do we defend our chambers of imagery? In case you haven't noticed, everything that I preached about to this point falls under the heading of spiritual warfare. Amen. Our adversary, the devil, will fight for control of your imagination. The question is, are you going to fight back, or are you just going to give in and let him win? Examples of those who just gave in and let him win would include Demas. Paul said he has departed having loved this present world. Amen. But just because Demas failed doesn't mean that you have to. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. The Bible says, for though we walk after the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In other words, they're not physical, all right? But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. That's a problem even in Paul's day, right? And everything that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. As Christians, our weapons, the weapons of our warfare, are not carnal. They are spiritual. They are the word of God, as identified in Ephesians 6:17, and prayer, as identified in Ephesians 6:18. Pardon me. We are to use these weapons in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit for the pulling down of strongholds. All right, now look back at verse number 5 of 2 Corinthians 10. What's first on that list? The first stronghold? Imaginations. Nothing cleanses a wicked imagination like the word of God. John 15, verse 3, the Lord speaking to his disciples on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Now are you clean through the word that I have spoken unto you." Psalm 119, verse 9, the psalmist said, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." The more of the word of God that we hide in our heart, the less we will sin against God, and the better equipped we are to fight off evil imaginations. You know, this book is still quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Amen. And if it was enough for the Lord Jesus to defeat Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness, then it's enough for you and I to gain victory over our imaginations. Amen. Number two on the list. Every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Now, this would be anything that the world could throw at you to keep you from growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Examples, if I may offer a few. If your job consistently keeps you out of church, it's time to find a new shift or a new job. Easier said than done. Yes, amen. All right. But God is greater than your job, and God is greater than your problem. If you'll trust him, all right, he'll provide. If it comes down to TV time or Bible reading time, TV time has to go. And this is where many of us fail every day. It's not that we don't have time to read our Bibles or study our Bibles. We don't make time. We allow somebody else to fill that, or something else, rather, to fill that time. Here's one I've always thought interesting. If you can scream your lungs out for 3 hours watching your favorite sports team, but show up at church on Sunday without so much as a holy grunt to offer to God, you got some praying to do. Amen. God forbid somebody get excited about Jesus. They're a candidate for a straitjacket, right? But you can go down to the local hurling pitch or soccer pitch, and you can scream your lungs out for 3 hours and yell at officials and throw stuff at players, and that's considered perfectly sane. Amen? What are we thinking, folks? Amen? And then, the last thing on the list, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know, if you can do that in this flesh, you know what you have done? Something that no man has ever done before, including Paul. You have achieved sinless perfection if you can do that. That's not going to happen this side of glory, is it? Amen. So what's Paul talking about? Just because we can't achieve sinless perfection in this flesh and in this life doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive for it. Doesn't mean we shouldn't give it our best effort. Paul did. John did. Peter did. John Wesley did. George Whitefield did. Charles Spurgeon did. Did they fall short? Of course they did. But as a result of trying, they live some of the holiest lives that a Christian possibly could. Amen. Those men were known for living holy lives. In so doing, not only did they become worthy of emulation in this life, in other words, not only did they become people that we could model ourselves after and learn greatly from, but great will be their reward when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Amen. Vince Lombardi, The legendary former head coach of the Green Bay Packers in the National Football League once said, now this is an unsaved Catholic talking, quote, perfection is not attainable. But if we chase perfection, we can catch excellence. He was inducted into the Pro Football Hall of Fame in 1971. His record as a coach speaks for itself. The men I spoke of earlier, Paul and John and Spurgeon, Wesley and Whitfield, those men chased perfection. They caught excellence, and now they have their names recorded in glory, which is far better than any earthly Hall of Fame. What about the heroes of Hebrews 11? Amen. Those who were sawn asunder, left destitute, and so forth and so on. What God say about them? Said, of whom the world was not worthy. Could the same, if we had to bury you today, could the same be said of you? That the world was not worthy of you. That you pursued God, you pursued a life of holiness so hard that everybody around you saw it. Amen. What about you today, my friend? Where do you find yourself today? What are you pursuing? You will never have, and this was talked about in Sunday school this morning or a Bible study, you will never have a victorious Christian life until you deal with what is lurking in the chambers of your imagery. Amen. Do a little research here. For pornography is a huge problem in Ireland. Amen. It's a huge problem in America. I'll dare say that it's a huge problem worldwide. It's a lot more accessible now than it was when I was coming along. All right. Comes at you from so many different ways and from so many different places. And people tend to dismiss it. Well, that's just boys being boys. You know, that's just part of adolescence, part of growing up. No. That needs to be stopped in its tracks before it progresses any further. Amen. Because it is going to defile the imagination of your child. Amen. And you will give an account to God for it as a parent. If you knew about it and you failed to stop it. I just use that as an example today. Will you deal with what is lurking in the chambers of your imagery that is not pleasing to God today? It's the first step toward chasing perfection and catching excellence and being a servant that God can reward in due time. Big part of our problem today, loved ones, right here. Amen. What are you going to do about it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us today. We trust that something has been said that touched a heart here today. Lord, you know I prayed over this. I struggled with this and struggled preparing it last night. This is what you want brought. And I trust that it's been done in a manner that somebody can understand and relate to. And I ask as John comes to close our service, as we sing this closing hymn, that you'll deal with hearts all over this building today, Father. And people will make decisions that need to be made. Lord, have your will and way among us today. And we'll thank you and praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen.